And when it comes to setting things right, we want to get it done. If things have not been going well, what we want is a level set. We want a fresh start. We want a new beginning. We make a new list. We change our schedule. We move to a new place, create a new identity. We love new things. Rather than reform or do the work of change or just simply wait, we clear out the data, do a hard restart, press Control, Alt, Delete, unplug the thing, and move on. This isn't just what happens to us personally either. It's what happens to communities. We don't want to continue with people who have seen us at our worst. Right? And we know about people who have seen us at our worst. Right? We don't want to continue with people who've shown us who they really are, and we don't want to be reminded of the kind of people that we can really be. Right? To continue with these people who've disappointed us, who are not fruitful, who seem all too willing to continue in their brokenness and ignorance, right? It just seems too much. And brothers and sisters, I've got good news for you today. Judgment is coming. Our passage today seems to be one that comes out of the blue. Our parable today, right, seems to be one that comes out of the blue. The previous parables, they have problems that seem to be connected to something that's been asked, right? And the parable is answering them. Going back to chapter 10, those problems are, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or, Lord, teach us to pray. Or last week, make my brother settle the estate with me. Or for Peter's words, right? Lord, are these parables for us or are they for them? This morning, we're going to continue where it is that we left off last week. And today's parable seems awkward and out of place. Jesus' declaration, I came to cast fire on the earth, and his exasperated question, by which he asks, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right, sounds as if he's still frustrated with that younger brother's question at the beginning of the passage from last week, earlier in chapter 12, when he asks, you know, teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of the estate. Now, in responding to another question about the murder of the Galileans and the fall of the Tower of Siloam, which killed visiting pilgrims in Jerusalem, Jesus says, I tell you this, but unless you repent, you too likewise will perish. Right? It kind of seems like he's just about had it with their questions. The ones questioning Jesus about these tragic events that have taken place seem to be asking, why do these terrible things keep happening? Why do they happen? What can we do to set them right? But Jesus turns the question on the questioner, and everything he seems to have, right, this double layer of meaning. What's he talking about? As we look at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to chapter 13, verse 9, we're going to be looking at five questions, all right? And as Duncan Vincent comes forward to pray, to read our sermon passage, let me pray for us. You liked that, didn't you? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth, but to be honest, a lot of it is a mystery to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see, that just as we have humbled ourselves, Lord, that you would lift us up and give us life. And, Lord, empower and equip us, Lord, to respond to the goodness of the gospel message. Lord, we will give you the glory for it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Our sermon text is from the Gospel of Luke, 12:49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, and all you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruits on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruits on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This is the word of the Lord.
The first question follows from what it is that he's been saying, right? He's been preparing all, not just his disciples and not just Peter, with the word that faithful stewards need to be ready when the master comes. And when he does, and if he finds his servants faithfully doing the work that he has given them to do, he will seat them at his table and begin to wait on them. Now, in fact, on one level, isn't that just what Jesus is doing? I mean, has he not come to serve and to give his life as a ransom, right? He's doing that. Jesus seems to be answering this question, why is it? Why did I come? Why did Jesus come? And here more directly, he answers it. Remember, Jesus is in Samaria, right? We're traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's in Elisha country. Jesus and his disciples have already been disrespected and dishonored. In other times, that riled up she-bears and caused fire to fall from heaven. And in fact, isn't that just what the Thunder Brothers wanted to do a couple chapters earlier? Now, though, Jesus begins right here. He begins saying, I came to cast fire on the earth. Now, it's just like, wait, what? This is where these double meanings come in, right? And they point us to a greater meaning and purpose of the kingdom of God, right? Our travel into Samaria that began back in chapter 9, Luke tells them in 9:51, or Jesus tells them, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an interesting statement there. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. It leads us to believe that Luke has in mind the central point in his account of the ministry of Jesus, is a little bit of a different take than the other Gospels. Unlike the other Gospels, Luke's story, his account, has a second part, doesn't it? Not only does he tell us about Jesus' ministry among his disciples on earth, but he tells the story of Jesus' ministry through his disciples throughout the earth in the book of Acts. How it is that they live by faith through his Spirit in a hostile world, in a hostile country. Jesus' day when he was taken up seems to be the central pivoting point of the Luke's Act narrative story. His ascension and subsequently his sending of the Holy Spirit to his disciples at Pentecost, right? That's the hinge point. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. That seems to be the culmination of the first part of his mission, right? His purpose for us. Before he can do that, he says, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He has to pass through that first. But sending Holy Spirit fire upon his people, that's what he wants for them. He wants to be with them wherever and whenever they are. And this pouring out of the Spirit will cause division. It will distinguish. And we've already heard this word division here in Luke, in these passages. In the same way the younger brother asked, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But that's not the division that Jesus has come to deal with. The division that Jesus has come to deal with and consequently to bring is the division that marks those who are new creations by the Holy Spirit and are walking with the Holy Spirit through a hostile country, empowered by the Spirit. That distinguishing and dividing will separate the closest and most intimate of relationships. It will become the relationship marking and defining quality of the kingdom of God. And in that work, he will bring together one house and one people, not identified by nationality, ethnicity, circumcision of the flesh, but marked by the Holy Spirit, circumcision of the heart. But the people don't get it. They don't get it because they don't recognize the time. We have the advantage of hindsight, but they don't understand where they are, what's happening, what's going to happen next. What time is it? That's the question. They think the time is to clear out the riffraff, to show the Romans a thing or two. They think it's time for the wicked and the impious, the swampish, wishy-washy, and undevoted to get what they've got coming. It's time to lower the hammer. The fire that is coming was foretold in Malachi. And the messenger of that coming one has indeed come to bring news of this covenant. But the time now is not for final judgment. The time is for something different. But the people, they don't recognize the signs. Jesus seems to be saying it should be obvious as reading the signs about oncoming weather. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say it wants a shower's coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Yes, there is going to be a distinguishing, a dividing, and a separating. But it is not time. Right? This is not a time to stand and to watch fire fall on your enemies. This is not that time. Fire is falling everywhere. And you need, in a great measure, to be a recipient of that Holy Spirit falling fire. So Jesus is asking his disciples, right? What's going to happen if you keep going this way? In the direction that you're headed, right? Rather than seeking mercy or working reconciliation, interceding and working peace, you want to go right to the judge, and see that people get what they've got coming to them. But he says, if you appear before the judge and the accuser by yourself, what do you think is going to happen? If you go by yourself with the expectation that you have what's needed and you demand justice, the judge will hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. It's always why I cringe in the Mary Chapin Carpenter song, Passionate Kisses. I go out into the darkness, you know, shout in the night, give me what I deserve, because it's my right. I just go, no, don't do that. Do you want what you deserve? Is that what time it is? You know, those who are listening, going back to all of chapter 12, right, they're focused on their storehouses, their barns, their purses, getting what they believe they deserve from what others are withholding from them. Those with him seem to be aware of the injustice, and their own indignation kind of carries them along to ask this question: what about the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices? Now, scholars don't know about that event or the other event about the Tower of Siloam falling, because that's not mentioned in any other literature from the time period. But Jesus turns their question on them. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Like their question, it seems to be, how do we get justice? But Jesus seems to be answering another question altogether, something like, in the real tragic world that we live in, what do you need to be doing in light of it? In just the same way, he adds, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Justice didn't come to them. We see injustice all around us. We want justice. In fact, we're to hunger and thirst for it, aren't we? But your job is not to be doling out justice and giving people what they deserve, he says. Your job is to be repenting. That's what you need to be doing. Yes, you need to be living justly. But you need to be turning to God. You need to be seeking His forgiveness and seeking His mercy and living in that. Right? You need to be drawing to Him in faith. You need to repent of your lovelessness of God and your lovelessness of the things and the people whom God loves. Because if you don't, you too will perish. It begs a question. It begs a question of character. You know, we like answers. We like equations, input, output, formulas, data. We like to see the good guys win and the bad guys lose. But Jesus turns their question a little bit. He turns this conversation and he lays alongside it this parable. And in the parable, he answers what is needed for such a time as this. It's a wonderful parable. It's disarming like Melchizedek, as Eugene Peterson says. He says, this parable is dropped in our lap without explanation of where it's coming from or where it's going to. But if we let it work on us, it will suffuse us with the life of the kingdom of God. We read that a landowner planted a fig tree, and he had the reasonable and, might I add, just expectation that it be fruitful. And if it isn't fruitful, a question is begged and a judgment is rendered. And in this case, it hasn't borne any fruit for 3 years. For how many years did Jesus minister? When is this fig tree going to start doing what it was planted to do? There's only one thing to do and one reason to do it. Look, for 3 years, he says, now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And this is much the same approach to anything that we face that isn't going as we had hoped or expected. In his book, Tell It Slant, Eugene Peterson has this to say about the manure parable. Let me have that quote slide up there, please. We have just come across something that offends us, some person who is useless to us or the kingdom of God, taking up the ground, and we lose patience and either physically or verbally get rid of him or her. Chop him down, chop her down, chop it down. We solve kingdom problems by amputation. Internationally and historically, killing is the predominant method of choice to make the world a better place. It's the easiest, quickest, and most efficient way by far to clear the ground for someone or something with more promise. The manure story interrupts our noisy, aggressive, problem-solving mission. In a quiet voice, the parable says, hold on. Not so fast. Wait a minute. Give me some more time. Let me put some manure on it. Manure? Manure is not a quick fix. I love that. This is the point. The time is for mercy. Mercy is the work that our Master has called us to. Mercy is so non-achievement. It is so lackluster and unshiny. That is, it's easily discounted and discarded. But friends, mercy is the free gold of a farmer or a gardener who needs it. But it's not that mercy is easy. Mercy only comes out of sin, violation, out of self-contempt and shame, through soul-breaking regret and angry, bitter tears of resentment. You've got to go through a lot of stuff to get to the manure of mercy. But it is the free gold of grace, right? It is growth. The one who's living repentantly, turning to God for everything, living by faith, trusting in Him with all of their heart and leaning not on their own understanding, that one is the disciples whose life is marked by the fruit of the kingdom of God. But what allows for repentant faith to be fruitful? The vine dresser knows some things that his landowner doesn't know about fig trees. The vine dresser knows that it takes a fig tree up to 2 years to bear fruit and can take up to 6 years. It's not been nearly long enough to pass judgment on whether or not the tree is fruitful. Secondly, the vine dresser knows that plant maturity is the most important factor in fig tree fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is not about the amount of time that has passed, hasn't it been long enough, but rather how much the plant has grown. Thirdly, the vine dresser knows that there is only so much that he can do to make it happen faster. He can't make it fruit, but he can till up the soil around it and apply some manure, some fertilizer. Fourthly, the vine dresser knows that planting, growing, fruitfulness, and harvesting require patience. Right? And thinking about the growth of the kingdom and your own kingdom growth, what can you do to get past the hard part and move forward to bring about the kingdom faster? How can I get my kids, my spouse, my job, my teacher, my loved ones to bear fruit? What can I do to make maturity and fruitfulness happen? What? What? You can only work to improve the conditions. Fruitfulness is more like something that's an amazing miracle. All you can do is be patient. But isn't patience too much to ask? Right? We hate tending the soil, doing the work. For me, anyways, I just want it to be over. But we think I need a fresh start. And friends, it really does seem like it would be a lot more satisfying to release all of that frustration and anxiety and disappointment into one act of violence. Just cut it down. Brothers and sisters, a reckoning is coming. Things will be settled. Loans will be called in. Debts will be repaid. But that time is not yet. As we walk through this hostile country between miraculous beginning and final judgment, we must bear all things well patiently. We must be repentantly faithful in our waiting. Now, there's one part to this manure story that further speaks to the manner of living while we wait. Right? What's going to be the marker of those who are living under the king in his kingdom? Embedded in our story is a hint which ties it to what has come before, right, with a story of delayed judgment. The vine dresser says to the man, "Leave it alone." The English phrase, that's an English phrase, right? It's several words, but in Greek it's one word, aphes. Aphes may be translated several ways. Now, you might not be surprised that aphes is used in Luke 18:16 when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder." Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Right? Leave it alone. Do not hinder. But Jesus also uses the word other places. Luke has him saying this word in other places. In instructing his disciples to pray, in Luke 11, he's already told them to pray and forgive. Aphes. Now you know a Greek word. Say the Lord's Prayer in a bit. You're going to think, "Oh, that's a Greek word. I know that Greek word. Aphes. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone indebted to us." How is it that we live as citizens in the kingdom of God? How do we live in a broken world while we wait for things to be set right? In the same way by which the world is being set right, we do on earth as is being done in heaven, as is in heaven. The world is being righted through mercy and forgiveness. The mercy and forgiveness through Christ. And forgiveness, is it your forgiveness, your forgiving, right, isn't you getting. It is in giving. Forgiveness is not get some giving. It's about forgiving. You give it. It costs you. And because it does cost you, it can be burdensome. It's forbearing. It's you carrying the weight of it. And sometimes it stinks. Forgiveness does, right? What it does is a long-suffering work, and it takes faith. But forgiveness is the free gold grace of the manure of mercy. Mercy is changing the world. Do you believe that? Do you see that in the world around you? Mercy is changing the world. How do I know? Because there was a fruit tree that was planted in a garden, in the garden of this world, and after 3 years of things not going as was expected, they cut him down. They nailed him to a trellis on a dung heap outside of town. But in the midst of this despicable violence, as the world is shouting, "Cut him down," Luke tells us what he spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them. Aphes, let it go. Not now. Let it be. Don't stop the work of mercy. God so loved the world. He so loves you. Will you have it? He loved the world so much that he worked mercy before you even knew to ask for it. Will you come to him? Will you extend it to others? Let's go now, right? As the worship team comes forward, let's go now and receive his mercy. Find help in our time of need, and let's respond.